Evening. If you would like to turn to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll read both of those verses that are listed in the bulletin. I'll read Matthew 7, 13 and 14 first, and then the focus of the sermon is on Matthew 5, 38 through 42, through the lens of Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Okay, I'd like you to imagine, especially the kids, imagine two different scenarios. So your brother or your sister comes over to you with a hard foam baseball bat and hits you softly with the bat. But they hit you hard enough to annoy you. So you pull the bat out of his hands or her hands, and you hit him or her back. Maybe with the same force that they just hit you with, or maybe you hit them a little harder. So the question is, do you think, if you hit them back, that you responded in the right way? That's the first scenario. The second scenario, same brother or sister comes over to you with the same bat and starts hitting you repeatedly. And each time they're hitting you harder and harder and harder. This time you keep your cool and you keep your patience and you sit there quietly and you let him or her continue to hit you until they feel like stopping and finding someone else to hit. So in the second scenario, do you feel like you responded in the right way? Potentially, depending on other things, like how old your sibling is, in both cases, the response was wrong. In the first case, it's probably the easier one. Because your brother hits you doesn't mean you should hit your brother or sister back. But in the second case, you also shouldn't let them inflict pain or harm on you without doing anything at all about it. Now, you obviously shouldn't take the bat and start hitting them back with it, but you should, in that second scenario, do something. The first scenario, a soft and a slightly annoying hit, probably calls for you to overlook the insult and to keep the peace and move on and do something else. The second scenario probably calls for you to tell your mom or your dad and to let them decide on what would be a fitting punishment. That is, the Bible teaches us not to seek revenge for minor offenses, so it calls us away from vengeance, but it also teaches us to appeal to people who are in positions of authority if you are seriously or repeatedly wronged. So Jesus contextualizes his teaching here on turning the other cheek with the Old Testament law. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was in the Old Testament operative in judicial or court-like settings. These verses of Matthew 5 target our temptation to transfer that principle of justice into our everyday lives and turn it into wrong for wrong, insult for insult, or slight for slight. You hurt me or offended me, so I'm going to hurt you and offend you. It's only fair to do that. Charles Spurgeon commented, when the lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation, that is the law of strict justice, where the punishment seeks to match the offense in kind and degree, When that law came to be the rule of daily life, it fostered revenge, and our Savior would not tolerate it as a principle carried out by individuals. Good law in court may be, and in this case is, very bad custom in common society. Our first call then to walk on the narrow path is our call away from veering to one side, which is the side of vengeance. When it comes to being personally wronged, we have, and human beings have, a very keen sense of what is right and wrong. When we are wronged, or when others that we love are wronged, we intuitively seek justice against the person who dealt out the wrong. And just to help us see it better and fight against it, I just wanted to sketch out a few ways that vengeance shows itself in us, or the ways that I think vengeance gets the best of us. So the most obvious way is the active retaliation. Someone mocks you externally, and externally you mock them right back. Or someone insults you, or even, I think, appears to insult you. So you're offended in some way, and so you deal out an insult and offend them right back, which goes directly and explicitly against what Jesus says. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. And this slapping, or kind of a backhanded slap in the culture and time, was seen as just that. It was an insult. It wasn't abusing someone. It wasn't like punching someone. It was more akin to insulting someone, except it was a physical insult. So maybe if someone comes up to you and they're trying to insult you and they flick you in the nose, it'd be something like that. It kind of gets under your skin, but it's not causing you any physical harm. I think a more subtle form of the way that our vengeance comes to the surface is that someone insults you and you refrain from the active insulting them back, but you're glad or you're happy, or that sense of vindication is alleviated when maybe somebody else insults that person for you. So that spirit of vengeance is still there, and you fight the external form of it, but there's a rejoicing or a delight of your heart when somebody takes it on themselves to insult that person, whether connected to that original insult or not. Or potentially you're just happy when something bad happens to them. So you think the universe is taking care of that injustice on your behalf, and again, you're delighting that that person has been harmed in the way that they harmed you. This vindictive spirit that revels in the suffering of someone else is in direct opposition to what Christ calls us to. This kind-hearted, and throughout this passage, this kind-hearted, loving disposition toward those who are offending us. The teaching that comes next is explicitly, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And it's a call to kind-heartedness, even to the point of bearing someone else's pain or suffering. In these verses, there's a beautiful picture of the gospel with the Christ-like call, or Christ's call to Christians to imitate him. So if you just ask the question, what is just in the scenario if somebody slaps you? What is the just thing to happen next? And the just thing is for that person to be slapped in the same degree and in the same manner that you were just slapped. But that's not what Christ calls us to do here. But also in the context, he doesn't ignore the principle of justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you do wrong, the same wrong that you do should come back on you. So the call in this passage isn't simply to keep from inflicting the rightful punishment, which would be giving a slap in return. The call is for the innocent party to bear that second slap, or to bear the punishment. So the one who received the first slap also gets the second slap. So you can see the picture of the gospel. The innocent person suffers, justice is satisfied, and the one who sinned and deserved the punishment and deserved the slap escapes the just punishment. When we sinned against Christ, Christ didn't repay us with what we deserved. Instead, he bore our sin and he bore our punishment, and he was even more than just bearing that, he was generous to us in giving us forgiveness and in giving us newness of life. So now in these minor and small but true imitations, we're being called to, and we in fact can, by the Spirit of God who's at work in us, suffer those injustices that are committed against us, and we can repay good for evil, so that when people wrong us and cause us injustice, we can bear it, and then we can return and extend goodness and kindness, imitating the path that Christ has lit up for us. We have vengeful spirits that tempt us all the time. And simultaneously, the paradox of the Christian life, those who are a new creation in Christ Jesus, we have kind and compassionate and forgiving spirits by the Spirit as he's renewing us to look like Christ. And these two competing desires are at war with one another. Be vengeful, someone wronged you, and bear it, be kind, Christ has so loved you. And we're called to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the temptations of the flesh, and to walk by the Spirit and in the path that Christ has already walked, not walking decidedly in this passage the path of vengeance. Another way that vengeance shows itself is that we can seek vengeance for others. This has maybe the more, it's subtle and it's seemingly righteous, but it does again have the fact that it ignores Jesus' command, but also I think the high-handed place of putting ourselves in that position of authority as individuals that we're not actually in. So this would be actively paying someone else back for some wrong they've done, not to us, but to somebody maybe that we love or to somebody that we view as not able to stand up for themselves. And so we know that this person has done something wrong and they deserve something to come back. And so we say, I'm paying them back on behalf of someone else. Again, that has an appearance of righteousness to it, because it's not for us, it's for somebody else. But what we're doing in that case is that we are taking both the role of judge and of executioner on ourselves and saying, I'm going to vindicate this wrongdoing. I'm going to pay this person back for what they've done. But if the offense was on the level of a minor infraction, it should have been borne. It should have been borne by the person against whom it was committed, and it should have been borne by the people that are around and witnessing it. Again, Spurgeon comments, the rule of the judgment seat is not for common life, but the rule of the cross and the all-enduring sufferer. On the other end or the other side of personal vengeance is pacifism. In the second scenario, it was sitting quietly and letting your brother or your sister swing away and hurt you, and just passively taking blow after blow after blow. The vengeful approach ignores Jesus' teaching by over-applying what is only fitting for a judicial setting. Eye for an eye, a judge has the right to determine the punishment, or in the case of the scenario, it's the parent's job to determine what the rightful punishment is. It's legitimate authorities carrying out punishment to those who are offending or committing wrongs. The passive approach ignores other scriptures and ignores the continuing legitimacy of those judicial settings. So this falling off over-applies Jesus' call to turn the other cheek and makes it absolute. And it equates the call of turning the other cheek or a slap or an insult with suffer all evil in every circumstance without any recourse to proper authority. Pacifism is a subtle, but it is a fierce temptation that Christians have to fight against. So a lot of the time, maybe even all of the time, it's easier just to do nothing or to not put in the required work to be sure that we are, in fact, doing the right thing. So we are often passive in our failure to confront serious sin or crimes. So relative to a non-Christian, and this is alive, I think not in Presbyterian circles usually, but in other Christian circles, this totally pacifistic attitude based on these texts is very alive and rampant and well. So you have to suffer always. Self-defense would even infringe on Jesus's command here. So relative to a non-Christian, it would be, Jesus wouldn't have just said, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. They would understand this to mean, if somebody steals your car, then you would give them, if you have two vehicles, give them your other vehicle and don't call the police. But we know since the state is a legitimate ordained authority, the teaching is if someone steals your car, you don't remain passive and suffer it. You call the police. Now, it isn't for you to chase that person down and inflict whatever you think the rightful punishment is. But it is for those who are in those legitimate positions of authority. The thoroughgoing pacifist ignores God's ordained means of maintaining justice and order in a fallen world. Relative to a Christian, pacifism comes up as well. So a brother or a sister, for example, berates you in anger. And the temptation for us is to excuse it or to ignore it or to somehow justify it and give a pass. But Scripture calls us not to ignore it. Pacifism would do nothing. It suffers the serious wrong and it tries to move on. So this is directly in conflict with what Jesus teaches. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So there's an activity and not a full-on passive approach or passive suffering in the case of the wrong, even between Christians. So just as a general guideline, when to bear it and when not to remain wholly passive, if the offense is serious or extreme enough, or if the offense is maybe more minor, but it's continual and it's constant, then there should be a confrontation in that case. But if it's minor and infrequent or sporadic, then Scripture, I think, would call us to bear it. Or in other words, in the words of Proverbs, it's the glory of a person to overlook an offense. Or in New Testament, love covers a multitude of sins. So there is still a category of overlooking offenses. But then clearly there's if an offense happens, then we're called to confront it. So it seems if the offense is regular enough or extreme enough, then we would confront it. But then this passage would apply to bearing suffering and to bearing injustices for the sake of maintaining peace. And then having not only bearing the suffering, but then also extending grace and extending kindness or maintaining an open and positive disposition and loving disposition toward the person that has minorly offended you. It's interesting how well verse 42 fits into this two ways of vengeance and pacifism, and specifically the pacifist interpretation of verse 42. So verse 42 is give to the one who asks you and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. So if you take the more passive approach, it's if somebody asks you, that asking turns into a demand, turns into a command, and you're helpless no matter who asks you, no matter what they ask you for, no matter what reason they have for asking. You must passively give into what has become a demand rather than a request. I think that's a wrong-headed, pacifist interpretation of the passage that doesn't take into account other scriptures and what Jesus is talking about here. So as we've seen a few times in the Sermon on the Mount, and most recently, take no oath at all, these seemingly absolute commands or statements are checked by different contexts within Scripture. So that take no oath at all didn't mean don't ever take, say, for instance, an oath of office, or don't ever take an oath in a court setting where your testimony is important for deciding the case. But instead, take no oath at all was, again, in these individualized contexts of trivial oaths or oaths that didn't have any weight or meaning to it. So that same idea then is operative here. And when you hear the words, give to the one who asks of you, and if you just leave it at that, you feel like you are enslaved to that idea. If somebody asks me for something, Jesus said I had to give it to them, and therefore I have to give it to them. But like that other statement and a lot of other statements in Scripture, they have to be read in light of the rest of Scripture and in light of God's teaching elsewhere. Charles Spurgeon summarizes the general import of the text in verse 42 and then gives it also the necessary qualifications. So he says, Jesus is teaching us to be generous. A miser is no follower of Jesus. But discretion is to be used in our giving, lest we encourage idleness and beggary. But the general rule is, give to him that asks you. Sometimes a loan may be more useful than a gift. Do not refuse it to those who will make right use of it. These precepts are not meant for fools. They are set before us as our general rule, but each rule is balanced by other scriptural commands, and there is the teaching of a philanthropic common sense to guide us. Martin Luther made similar and more colorful, obviously, comments on this same passage in verse 42. So in light of general wisdom and in light of other statements of Scripture, his language, like Spurgeon's use of the word fool, is very direct, but don't think we should get caught up on the directness of the language. The important part, again, is to check against this kind of thoughtless, passive Christian life that doesn't take all of God's revelation into account. So here's what Luther said relative to verse 42. He says, although he, that is the Christian, ought to lend and give to everyone that asks him, yet if he knows that he is a scoundrel, it is not his duty to give to him. For Christ does not require me to give my own to every knave and withhold it from my own and others who actually need it, who I am besides bound to help, and then myself be in want and a burden to others. For he does not say that we are to give and to lend to everybody, but to him who asks us and the one who is in need. Not to the one who capriciously wants to force something from us, as those who already have enough, or who want to feed themselves without work by imposing on other people. Therefore, we ought to see to it and know what sort of people we may have in any place, who may be poor and without property, or who are not in this condition, and not encourage every scamp or tramp who has no need and could very well provide for himself. For there is plenty of such trash now roaming about the country, who want to avail themselves of this teaching, and under its sanction revel upon the property of others, and squander everything, and so wander from one place to another. We ought to turn such fellows over to the constable and let them be taught something else, that they must not deceive pious people with their crankiness. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul commands the Christians that they shall withdraw from such as walk unworthily. But each one is to work quietly, eat his own bread, and not be a burden to others, and concludes that he who will not work shall also not eat. Therefore, he who can work shall know that this is God's command, that he do something to provide for himself and not be burdensome to others. For there are still enough of those who need it. As the scriptures say, the poor shall never cease out of the land. For we are therefore not to lend and give in such a way that we fling our gifts away into the wind and do not see to whom we give them. But we are first to open our eyes, who he is, whether he is in need and is properly asking, or whether it is a deceiver or a scamp, so that one does not encourage lazy tramps or burden the community. In sum, he says, we should openly and freely give and lend to those who are in actual need or who have actual need, which does take some diligence to discern. But again, Jesus isn't calling us to pacifism by way of the command just infringes on us. He wants us to be thoughtful in giving to those who have a serious need and meeting the serious need for those who have them. And on the other end of it, negatively, he doesn't want us to be feeding the desires or the laziness of people who could very well provide for themselves, and they're just trying to take advantage of people who are kind and open-hearted and willing to give. And it really is putting that person in submission to their will. It both works harm for the person who doesn't in fact need it, and then it robs us of the gifts that we have and can give to people who are actually in need. So it works negatively throughout for everybody involved. As we've seen with the other four teachings of Jesus in Matthew 5, there's a way of falling off on both sides of the path. So the way that goes directly against Jesus' teaching and seeks personal revenge, and another that misunderstands and absolutizes Jesus' teaching and turns out going against it by what turns out to be going beyond it, which then in turn becomes this self-righteousness and not the righteousness that Christ is calling us to live as those who are his disciples. Put briefly, this passage is calling us away from vengeance and bearing these minor injustices, but it is not calling us to pacifism or to passivity. It is not our job as individuals to enact the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth principle. Instead, Christ is calling us to thoughtfully suffer injustices in the footsteps that he walked and in view of the cross before him. Again, it isn't something that we're doing on our own steam as if we're accomplishing something. Christ's cross is front and center here, or you could move it to the background and say, it's in the background of everything that Jesus is saying. This is what I've done for you. This is what I've suffered for you. As my disciple, take up your cross and follow after me, maintaining that spirit of love and kindness that he embodied when he was here, as it's manifested to those who are wronging us, and as it's manifested to those who are asking us for things that they don't have to provide for themselves. It is strangely comforting to hear Jesus describe the path here as narrow and difficult. The path is narrow and difficult, which is to say that the Christian life is hard. And the Christian life is really hard, both in terms of discerning what we're actually being called to. But then I think the harder step, once we see the path that we're called to, the difficulty and the strength and the perseverance that's required in actually walking along that path. It's a hard life that Christ is calling us to. It's really hard. In fact, we know that it is impossible to walk that path, and something that we do well to keep in mind, that path is not a path that we should leave here and say, okay, I've got a clear view of the path, and now I'm going to walk it, and I can do it. Because Scripture everywhere reminds us that we can't, in fact, walk the path with that mindset, which is why it's so important to see the cross of Christ in the background here, and to remember that the Spirit needed to be sent in order to enliven us and continue to lead us and to carry us along the path that we're called to walk. But at the same time of calling it difficult and calling it hard, we also have the assurance that Christ has walked that path for us, objectively in the past, completed it. And then subjectively, we have the assurance and the comfort that he is now walking that path alongside of us. So it isn't a path that he's at the end of saying, come on, you can make it, you can get here, just keep trying. It's a path that he's already charted, and then he's come back by his Spirit to be able to allow us to walk that path by the strength that he provides. So he lights up the path by the teaching, and we should be encouraged that he catches us when our feet do stumble, because the path is there and we're assured that we're not going to not trip along the way. We are going to trip along the way, but God says he's going to catch us and he's going to restore our footing, and then even more, be encouraged and be assured that he's going to strengthen you and continue to strengthen you to take the next step and the next step and the next step until he returns and he makes all things new. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your wisdom that you give to us in your word. We confess that so often we rely on our own wisdom and we forget your teaching and we ignore it and we go our own way. So, Lord, we pray that we would store these things in our hearts. We ask that we would live them out experientially by your Spirit, Lord, and that the path would become a well-worn path of suffering slights and injuries from others. Lord, cause us to be slow to anger. Cause us to reflect your goodness and kindness and patience with us as we interact with others. Keep us from insulting one another. Keep us from offending one another. Lord, and we pray that you would keep us from being passive or lazy in our approach to your word. We pray that you would continue to light it up for us. We ask that we would grow in our wisdom and our understanding of the life that you've called us to live. Lord, and we pray that your Spirit would enliven us to be able to walk it better so that your glory would be seen in us and through us, Lord, and we would be quick to give you the glory and to point those that see your light reflecting in us to you and to the glory of your Son and the glory of his gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.